Colossians 1, 24 to chapter 2, verse 8. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labour, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ.
Father, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for your word. We thank you that it's powerful. And Lord, as we look at it tonight, we ask that your spirit will work through it to change our hearts and minds and to help us obey it. Amen. I don't know if you're aware, but in the Bible, there is no command that's saying that you have to be in a small group. There's no 11th commandment that says, thou shalt be in a small group. It's just not there. Now, it's true that Jesus started off with a small group. It's true that Paul probably did the same. And so the Bible does talk about those kinds of things, but it doesn't say that you have to be in a small group. But it's an important part of what we do here at St. Paul's, as we've already said a few times. But I was thinking about, if there's no direct command for this, no direct Bible passage, how do we kind of think about this on small group day? The way I want to approach this is thinking about what we want to achieve, what goal do we want to have for our small groups for 2017, 2018. So what we're thinking about today at Small Groups Day and for Small Groups Year, for the rest of the year, is that we want our people to be homesick for heaven. That's the theme we want to go for this year. Now, I don't know how you think about heaven or what it actually means to you. I've talked to people about this kind of thing, and when they think about heaven, they like the idea of heaven because it sounds better than hell. Now, that's not really being homesick for it, is it? Some people will say, well, I think about heaven, but I kind of want to keep my options open. I'll come to church every now and again and do some stuff just to make sure that I've got a chance of getting into heaven. That doesn't really sound like homesick for heaven either, does it? Or there are some people who will say, look, I've got a lot of things I need to do before I worry about heaven. I'll get to it later. And that's kind of a lot of the attitude that we have. But what we want to do this year, our goal is to see people homesick for heaven. But what does that look like? What does a person look like who's homesick for heaven? If you've got your Bibles, look at chapter 2, verse 6 of Colossians with me. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. That's the kind of people who are homesick for heaven. That's where we're aiming. And as I was thinking about this, where do we start with it? Where do we start with this idea of becoming homesick for heaven? And I think the place we want to start is people who are homesick for heaven know where their joy is. Where is your joy? Because where we find our joy, it'll determine what we do with our time, our energy, our resources, and even our worship. Our joy has a huge influence on those things. So tonight I want us to think about this idea of where is your joy? Because I, along with all the other small group leaders, want to see you homesick for heaven. And knowing that will help us and influence that part of our lives. I'm going to stretch myself tonight. I'm going to go outside my comfort zone. I'm going to give you 4 points instead of three. Yeah, I know, right? 4 points instead of three. It won't take any longer. It's just I'm giving you 4 points. And what I want us to look at is I want you to recognize where your joy is. I want us to see the importance of sharing that joy and then keeping that joy. And then lastly, where we find the fullness of that joy. That's where we're heading to tonight. So the first thing is that how do we recognize the joy in our lives? This is the first thing I want us to see. So look with me at chapter 1 of Colossians, verse 24. Now I rejoice. Okay, let's stop there. This word rejoice is the word that we see in the New Testament for joy. And the idea that it portrays is that you are in a state of happiness and well-being. So Paul is starting off here, this part of the letter, by saying, I am in a state of happiness and well-being. I wonder where you find your happiness and well-being. What kind of places do you find your happiness and your well-being? For some of us, it might be in our sport. I'm happiest when I'm playing sport and doing well at it. And I'm in a state of happiness and well-being when I'm winning competitions or games or playing rep this or that, whatever that might be for you. Maybe for some of you, it's your education. You get joy from what you learn and what you achieve in your education. I had the privilege this year of going and seeing my daughter graduate from her communications degree. She was happy about it. I was happy about it. Now she can go and get a job. Some of us find joy in our marriages. We're in a state of happiness and well-being when it comes to our marriage or to our friends. For some of us, it's hanging out with the right people in the right coffee shops. We get joy from that kind of thing. That's an important thing. For some of us, it might be from travel. We get joy from the places that we get to see and the places that we get to go. And that's pretty much all I see on Facebook these days. Someone smiling in front of some monument. People travel. Right? But it's where we find our joy. For some of us, it's in our achievements. The things that I've done. Look how good are the things that I have done. And so we can find a state of happiness and well-being in many different areas. Now, there's nothing wrong with these things in themselves. The problem comes when we rely on these things to maintain our happiness and our well-being. When we rely on them for our happiness and our well-being. Marriages will go through different seasons. Children will grow up and leave home. People will forget our achievements. Friends will come and go. But when we rely on these things for our happiness and our well-being, and we keep relying on them, it can lead to things like anxiety or depression, or just feeling nothing or flat. And when we rely on these things for our joy, the Bible calls that idolatry. We want to move away from relying on these things for our joy. Yes, we can get joy in them, but it's not where it stops. So if you keep reading with me in chapter 1 of Colossians, Paul says, now I rejoice, so I'm in a state of happiness and well-being in what was suffered for you. And I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. Paul finds joy in the midst of and because of suffering. Now, that wasn't in the list that I just read out. How can you find joy in the midst of and because of suffering? How is that possible? Now, there's a couple of things we need to deal with here, because Paul says, I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions. Now, this is a bit of a problem text for a lot of people. What is Paul saying here? That Jesus, what Jesus did wasn't enough? That Paul had to do something extra? Well, I'm not sure that's what Paul is saying, okay? Because when we read the Bible, context is everything. If you've got your Bible open, I'm going to read from Colossians 1, verse 21. Look at, listen, read with me. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. So Paul is saying here, what Christ did by his death was enough that you can be holy in God's sight. That means sin is out of the picture, that you can be without blemish, without blame, and free from accusation. These are absolutes. That means that what God, Jesus did was completed. It is possible to come into the presence of God by what Jesus did. So Paul can't mean that. So how is it that he can take up these things in his own body? And what Paul's job was to take the good news about Jesus to the Gentiles, to the world, and he was told that he would suffer for it. If you go back to Acts chapter 9, that's when Paul has his Damascus Road experience, where he meets Jesus on the road, he is blinded for a time. And while he's in Damascus, this guy comes along by the name of Ananias, who Jesus has also spoken to, and says, I want you to go and tell Paul that he is going to take my word to the Gentiles and he is going to suffer for my name. And this is where Paul takes up those afflictions. He will suffer for these things as he takes Jesus out. You see, for Paul, he understands that because of Jesus, he is without blemish, that he is free from accusation. Or as it says in Romans 8, verse 1, therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's why Paul can rejoice in the midst of suffering, because his joy is in Jesus Christ. In fact, in Philippians 1, 21, he'll go so far as to say, for me to live is Christ. That's where his joy is. It's in Jesus Christ. Paul doesn't find his joy in the fact that he was a Pharisee. He was a well-educated man. He was smart. He didn't find his joy in the fact that he'd achieved a lot of things. He found his joy in Christ. In fact, in Philippians 3, verses 7 and 8, Paul says that all the things that I have done, they mean nothing. In fact, you can chuck them in the bin. They're completely separate from knowing Jesus Christ. You see, the reason Paul can rejoice is because he knows who Jesus is. His joy is in Jesus Christ. John Piper, the great pastor from America, put it this way. He said, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. That's Paul's situation. That's your situation. That's mine. We want you to see that your joy, first and foremost, primarily, is found in Jesus Christ, who put his life on the line for you and for me. That's where we recognize our joy. Paul was able to fulfill the commission that Jesus gave him with joy because of that very reason. So friends, tonight I want you to recognize that your joy is found in Jesus Christ first and foremost. So if it's true that our joy is found in Jesus Christ, then surely we want to share that joy. Look with me at verse 28. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. We want to share the joy. Now, I don't know if you noticed it there, but in verse 28, it starts with the word we, right? In verse 24, now I rejoice. In verse 28, we proclaim him. He's changed who he's talking about here. You've got to understand that Paul didn't go to Colossae. He never visited. This was never one of the places or towns that he went to. But what he's talking about is that there were people who learnt the gospel from Paul and he would send them out to Colossae. And in chapter 1, verse 7 of Colossians, we read this, "You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf and who also told us of your love in the Spirit." So Paul is saying that Epaphras is the one that brought you the word about Jesus, about that good news. So it's Paul who passed it on. So that's why he can say we. At the end of Colossians, Paul tells us about Tychius and Onesimus. Oh, that's worth a clap, but don't worry. Those two guys, right, he told us about them because they too were going to visit the Colossians to bring more of the word, to teach them and admonish them and to proclaim Jesus to them. So Paul, when he uses the word we, he's talking about these people who have brought the word to the Colossian Christians. But I think he goes further. I think he's talking to the Colossian Christians as well. Just like he's talking to you and me. You and I, Paul is saying, proclaim him. If you look at chapter 3, verse 16, Paul says this, and you hear the same words, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to the Lord. To God, and whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." See, when Paul says we proclaim him, admonishing and teaching, it's you and I as well. We proclaim him to each other. That's what we are to do together. We are firstly to proclaim. Now, when we proclaim Jesus, it's not just saying that you have to, you know, do two ways to live with each other every week, right? What we do is we proclaim Jesus into each other's lives. When we're going through tough times, it's Jesus that'll pull us out the other end because our joy is in him, right? And so we proclaim Jesus. He becomes a natural part of our conversation. He becomes a natural part of our lives as we proclaim him to each other. We're also told in those verses that we need to admonish. Now, this word means that we counsel each other in ways that stop us from doing improper things. So what I mean by that is that you and I are now Christians, right? We're without blemish, free from accusation. If that's who we now are, then there are certain things in our lives that we have to cut out, right? We need to stop being prideful and arrogant people. There are things that we do in our lives that we need to put aside, and we need to admonish each other as we go along in that journey. Now, this is where we counsel each other. Right? This is not an instruction for you to get a notepad and a uniform like you're a parking inspector going around trying to find things you can put on your notepad about people who aren't as good as you. It's not saying that. It's we counsel each other in love and compassion to see each other grow and mature in Christ. We do this because we want to see each other homesick for heaven. And so we admonish each other. And then he says that we teach each other. Every moment is a teaching moment. Even as a D team leader where you come to Crossfire, every moment is a teaching moment for you when you see those kids, when they're doing something, when you're spending time with them. You know that they are watching everything you do? That means that every moment is a teaching moment for you at Crossfire or in your D team. Even as parents, your children are watching you. Every moment is a teaching moment where we want to proclaim Jesus so that they might mature in Christ. So how do we share this with each other? Let me ask you a question. Who is it that tells you who you are? Who is it that tells you who you are? In the world that we would live in, that we do live in, it would say this to you. It would say that you determine who you are and no one else can tell you. The interesting thing about the world that we live in is that it's telling us who we are. The world tells us who we should dress like and what we should wear. There are people out there who will tell you what music is good and what you should like about it. There are people out there who will tell you who you should go out with or marry. And they do this in subtle ways by either laughing at you or saying something about someone else that'll put you off. You're not making those decisions for yourself. Other people are making that. There's advertising that is constantly in your face telling you what's cool and what isn't. There are voices out there that are saying to be worth anything, you have to have a particular job and hang out with these people. This is who is telling us who we ought to be, even though we think in our minds that we're determining on our own. And it's not fair. You see, when people out there are telling you this, they're robbing you of your joy. Because our worth is found in Jesus. You see, if Jesus knows us better than anyone else, then surely he wants what is best for us. You see, following Jesus is not going to be easy. And your life may not always go according to plan, but he's never, ever going to leave you. He does not ask you to be something that you are not. He says, I love you and I gave myself up for you so you can really know who you are. You're mine. In our D teams, in our small groups, we need to be proclaiming Jesus into people so that we don't get caught up in this stuff. We need to be sharing the joy of what it is to be in Christ first and foremost. Sometimes we can leave other people out, other kids out, because they don't kind of fit what we want. But actually, they're worth something to Jesus. We need to proclaim him to everyone. I remember when I was a kid, you know, you used to play those games and you play footy at lunchtime or whatever, and then two guys would decide who they were going to be the captains and they'd pick people. You know who was always last? Oh, no, you can say, oh, it was me. Thank you. Thanks, Keith. Friends, we've got to be careful we don't do this. And the reason we don't leave people out, that we include people, is because we want to share the joy of Jesus, proclaiming, admonishing, and teaching. We want to build people up. We want to see them grow. Now, to do that, we have to be together, don't we? We have to come on a Sunday, as John said, or go to a small group. You cannot share the joy of Jesus if you're on your own. Friends, if we come here to places like Sunday or our small group and you're not sharing your joy, that is being built up and building others up, then you are simply here to shop. You're just here to get what you feel you need. You drive past Castle Towers and come up to St. Paul's Towers so that you can get a dose of spiritual retail therapy. The bad news is we're not selling anything. We don't have decorated windows that you can look in to entice you to come in where there's nice, well-dressed people who will pamper you and get you to buy something. That's not what we're doing here. If that's what you're looking for, you're not looking for a temple, you're looking for a mall. And we know what Jesus' response was in his day when they tried to make a mall out of the temple. He did a little bit of redecorating of his own. Friends, when we come here together, we are delivering a message that will change your life. No, it'll change your eternity. That's what this message will do. And you know the problem is that this message is not popular. It's not a popular message because as Paul says here in Colossians 1:21, once you are alienated from God, the people who are alienated from God are described in the Bible and we don't like what we see. And he's also talking about you and I. That's why it's an unpopular message. People who are alienated from God do the wrong thing to each other. We're prideful, arrogant, selfish. But the message goes on to say that Christ died for all that mess. Christ died for the mess that we create through domestic violence and things like that. He died for that stuff so that we could be reconciled to our Maker and have eternal life. Isn't that the message you want to share? Isn't that a reason to find your joy in Jesus Christ? Isn't that why we want people to be homesick for heaven? The third thing I want us to see is that we need to keep the joy. Look with me at chapter 2 of Colossians. I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this, listen to this, I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. There are things that are going to come up that are going to try and rob you of your joy, and they'll sound good. I'm not talking about crazy ideas here. I'm not talking about Scientology that believes in an alien. None of that. That's obviously a problem. But here, the fine-sounding arguments are often subtle. I can deal with the Jesus who loves, but the Jesus who judges, I don't like that Jesus. Yes, Jesus is loving. He's given up his life for you. But he's also taken judgment for you. We often see these, and you know why we do it? We do it so that Jesus will sound more palatable. I can deal with that Jesus, but not that one. We try to make Jesus look cool because we think if people think that Jesus is cool, then they'll follow him because they want to be cool. Well, maybe that's true, but it's nonsense. These are the kind of arguments that we'll hear. Even in the same-sex marriage at the moment, one of the things we hear is that love is love. That sounds like a good argument. But the Bible says that God is love. He gave up everything for you. It is so much more. I was reading a book recently called Questioning Evangelism, and in that book, he talks about some of the things, the questions that people ask and some of the fine-sounding arguments that they have. Let me read you some of the questions that he answers in that book. He says, why are Christians so intolerant? Why does a good God allow evil and suffering? Why should we believe in an ancient book written by dead Jewish males? Why are Christians so homophobic? What's so good about marriage? If Jesus is so great, why are some of his followers such jerks? See, these kind of things are going to come up and it's going to rob you of your joy. It's going to rob others of their joy. We want you to keep the joy. I think one of the biggest problems in the 21st century is that we argue in sound bites, just little slogans. We operate in 140 characters. Just short and sweet. Give me the answer. We even do it in church. In church, we can take a verse out of context and build a whole world view on it. So things like apartheid. Or we have these little slogans in church like, what would Jesus do? Do you remember that one? Came out in the 80s and 90s. If you think about it, I actually don't know what Jesus would do because he's sinless. Maybe what we should be saying is, what would Jesus want me to do? But that's how we operate. These days we tweet and we think it's wisdom. At least that's what Donald Trump thinks. You know, people these days deliver bad news in a text or an email. We don't even talk to each other anymore. None of us even have the courage to face each other when we've got bad news. We text each other. We join a Facebook thread thinking that we can actually help someone. Not a good way to counsel. You know, if I text my kids with a question that needs an okay answer, right, so I'll text the question and I expect an okay reply. What I get is a K. That's what I get. Oh, there's a text from Dad. He's worth a letter. K. Or a thumbs up. I know they've gone out of their way if I get two thumbs up. You know, the sad thing about that is I'm grateful because at least they replied. Friends, don't let people rob you of your joy with fine-sounding arguments. You know, one of the things I do in my small group occasionally is I'll get an article or a video and we'll watch it. And it's usually done by a non-Christian. And we read the article together or watch the video and we'll talk about what we like about it, what we don't like about it, and how the Bible answers it. Because Paul says in verse 8 of 2 Colossians that you've got to watch out for hollow philosophies that are founded on human wisdom, not on Christ. And when we do things like this, we can hear the fine-sounding arguments and see how Jesus answers them. Because we want to see people mature and grow up. And so maybe that's something you can do in your small group to help your people grow. Be careful doing it. But at the same time, figure out how Christ answers those problems. We want to see each other mature and grow so that we're homesick for heaven. The last thing I want to say to you is that we want to see the fullness of joy. And we'll look at this really quickly. Look at verse 27. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. When we talk about the hope of glory, we're talking about heaven. We're talking about a future with our Lord. And that's when we will know the fullness of joy. Adam and Eve experienced something that in Genesis 1 and 2 where they were with God when things were right until the fall. We then see through the Bible God redeeming his broken creation until we get to Revelation when it will be restored, when Jesus will return. We go from the garden to the city, which means that everybody is invited. We want you to know that fullness of joy. Friends, being homesick for heaven is not merely an adventure for the individual, but it's a journey we must take together. People who are homesick for heaven will take others with them. And can I say that if you're not homesick for heaven, then you probably think that this world is all there is. And that is a slap in the face of God. Because he says, no, I have more, and my son proves it. Those who are homesick for heaven find their joy in Jesus, and they want the same for others. So friends, at the beginning of our small group year, let's make it our goal to see the people in our small groups homesick for heaven. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for this time together. Thank you for working in our lives. Thank you that you have given us each other. We thank you for people like the Apostle Paul who brought the word to us so that we might find our joy in Jesus, that we might share that joy and keep it and know the fullness of that joy when Jesus returns. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.